Was not too long ago, somebody told me this story. It's a true story, I suppose. It's a very believable story. And it's a story about a lady who took her first airplane ride. Maybe you remember your first airplane ride, how frightened you were. And every time there was a noise, you thought you were certain to crash, even before the plane ever took off. And once you got beyond that fear, the thing is off. And they took off from LAX, headed to New York, and got past the Rockies in great shape and flying across the plains of America. And she was kind of expressing her fear to the guy next to her, who was a pastor and had all the, you know, the pastoral garb on, the high collar and the little piece of toilet paper in the front and all the rest that, you know, that they wear. And she was feeling really secure. And then she looked out her left window and her engine was on fire. Well, it was a four-engine plane, and they pushed the button and the fire went out, but the engine was out. But you can still fly with one engine on one side and two on the other. About 5 minutes later, she looked out and the second engine was on fire, and she knew she was in trouble because the plane tilted to one side and the nose went down. And she did the only thing she knew. She grabbed the pastor and she says, "Do something religious." And so, as the story goes, he opened his briefcase and took a collection. Whether it's true or not, it's the true perception that most people have of men in the ministry, right? They're money grubbers. And all they do is ask for money. And they haven't got a clue what to do with it when they get it. And normally they'll misuse it or misspend it. And our little series in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I believe, is God's way of instructing you and me of what it is God has said, and what he wants us to do, and what he wants us to be in the area of finances. It's been a tremendously stimulating time for me and for our family, just to kind of kick back and look at what God's given us and what we're doing with it, and honestly ask the question, if this is God's standard, is my life in harmony with it? And where it is, we praise God, and where it's not, it's God's mandate for change, just to get in line with what God wants in my life. And I trust you'll make those same applications in your own life and in your own family. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, just to give the setting for maybe those of you that have not been with us the previous 2 weeks, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church in Achaia, southern Greece, and he's reminding them that about a year before, they had pledged themselves to give for the needs of the saints over in Jerusalem, who were under extreme persecution and living in poverty at the moment. And all of Greece responded. And Paul has seen that the people in Macedonia, up in the northern part, the people who had little but gave much, had responded and had done what they said they would do. The people down in Achaia, and Corinth being a city in Achaia, had promised even more, but had given very little, although they had great means to give. So Paul, with his very best Dale Carnegie technique, is writing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to gently nudge the Corinthians to fulfill the obligation that he knows is in their heart, and to encourage all of the rest of those in Greece who had already given to the project. And we've seen, as we've looked through the several weeks, that in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, Paul reminds the Corinthians that those who had a little had given much. It's kind of prodding them on by example. And then secondly, in chapter 8, verses 6-15, he gave the Corinthians an exhortation, those who had much but had given little. And his very gentle point was that you need to get with the program. Now's the time to fulfill what you promised. We're in the third section, chapter 8, verse 16 through 9, 5, where Paul is admonishing them to fulfill what was in their heart and what it was they promised. And as we concluded last session, we were looking at chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, where Paul was telling them that money is given to God through responsible leaders. And that was that they were to give, but they were to give to men whom they trusted, who had a very high degree of integrity, and who exercised a high level of godly, good, sensical stewardship. And Paul reminded them that Titus was coming, the brother whose fame had spread throughout the world, he says in chapter 8. And it reminds them in chapter 8, verse 20, that he was taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Paul says, I understand there might be that impulse for somebody to say, I'm not going to give because they're untrustworthy, or after the money was given, to maliciously slander with untruth. Don't ever give to those guys again. Let me tell you what they did with the money. Paul says we don't want either side of that coin, so we've taken great precaution. Verse 21, and we have regard for what's honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And Paul says, I understand that while you've given to God, and I represent God, and we want to do what's pleasing in His sight, if we're doing what's pleasing in the sight of God, it will be pleasing in the sight of God's people. Paul says, I'm very sensitive to that. That's where we ended up last Lord's Day. And we want to pick it up this morning in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9 and pick it up in verses 1 to 5. Principle number 10. And you've got the little outline in your bulletin. You can follow along. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it. Paul says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Paul says it's almost unnecessary for me to write because everybody knows what's in your heart to give. Everybody knows that it was even you, the Achaeans, who stirred up the Macedonians to give. But Paul knows they know that at this point in time now the Macedonians have given and the Achaeans haven't given a dime, so even though it might be superfluous, he needs to write. Verse 3, but I've sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. And apparently Paul was saying some great things when he was in Macedonia about how the Achaeans wanted to give. And Paul said, I wouldn't want our boasting to be empty or false, but I want you to be prepared, lest if any Macedonian come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by his confidence. And what Paul's saying is listen, I want you to be prepared when the men arrive for the money. I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to be taken unawares. So I'm writing, and I want you to know that Titus and the brethren are coming. And then apparently Paul says in verse 4, I'm going to come, and even some of the Macedonians to whom I bragged about you might be with me. And I just want you to know what's going on and why we're doing what we're doing. So when it all comes to pass, nobody will be embarrassed. And it'll be one great joyous time to know that God's plan of giving to help the saints over in Jerusalem would be fulfilled. And he completes it in verse 5 by saying, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a gift and not affected by covetousness. Paul says, so I've done this. And I want to make sure that what you've promised is bountiful, is fulfilled as bountiful, and has not been diminished by any covetous spirit in your heart that will have caused you to have given less to the Lord than what it was you had purposed a year ago to give. And that's basically what Paul's telling them by way of admonition to fulfill their giving commitments. The principle we want to extract out of that, the principle that Paul gives us, is his admonishment to the Corinthians that their giving is to be generously gracious. And we find that in verse 5. He said, you promised the bountiful gift, end of verse 5, so your giving ought to be the same. That is, it ought to be a bountiful gift. It ought to just overflow so that all of the needs are met, and in a real sense, even more than the very real needs are met. Wouldn't that be great? We take an offering, and we come back the next week and say, folks, we're not going to take an offering this week because we got too much last week and we don't know how to spend it. Don't hold your breath. But, boy, that would be refreshing. I mean, it really, really would be. And somebody I know is asking, well, has that ever happened in the history of the world? Well, one time that I know of, and I want to show it to you, back in the book of Exodus. Why don't you join me in the book of Exodus all the way back, and I want to look at chapter 25 first, and then we'll be looking at chapter 36. Exodus chapter 25, it's a glorious portion of the Word of God. The Jews have been liberated from Egypt by the miraculous sovereign hand of God. No mistake that God's blessed them. And God's given them some instructions through Moses, part of which is build me a tabernacle. Build me a place where I might dwell. Build me a place where you can come and worship and see my majestic omnipotence demonstrated in grand ways. And so it says in chapter 25, verse 1, that the Lord spoke to Moses. And he said this, verse 2, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me." Started with God, was given to their godly leader Moses, who gave it to the people. But Moses didn't say, "Give to a program," or "Give to me as the prophet, the leader of Israel." He said, rather, "Sons of Israel, we need to raise contributions for God. Do it from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my," God speaking, "contribution." Just as we saw in 2 Corinthians 8:1, it was the grace of God that had been given to the Macedonians that prompted the giving. God says, just as every man has within his heart, let him come and make his contribution to me, the Lord God. Now flip over to chapter 36 and let's watch what happened. Chapter 36, verse 1 to 7, records it for us. There were two men in the congregation of the redeemed in that day, Bezalel and Aholiab, men who had been especially gifted by God as craftsmen. And it says in chapter 36, verse 1, that these men and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, these shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So Moses called the men and all the skillful workers and everyone whose heart stirred him, and they came to perform the work for God. And these workmen, verse 3, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they, the congregation, still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. That is, they just brought them out of the graciousness of their heart. And they did it every morning. Now be thankful you don't have to report to Grace Brethren Church Long Beach every morning before you go to work with an offering. We just do it once a week, not 7 days a week like they did back then. It was a special occasion. But watch what it says. Just most amazing. It says in verse 4 that all of the skilled men doing all of the work in the sanctuary, each came from the work that he was performing, and they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." I mean, the workmen were in a dither because they had more gold and more silver and more tapestry and more materials than they knew what to do with. So they came to Moses and said, "We got a big problem. We got more than we know what to do with." Watch what Moses' solution was, verse 6. He issued a command, and the proclamation was circulated through the camp, and it said this: "Let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary." That's marvelous. It was marvelous. People who were in such awe of God and in such gratitude for God's liberation from Egypt that when there was a need, they came and they gave and they gave and they gave, and there was more given than they had any need to use. So Moses put out the word, no more collections. So it has happened in history, hasn't it? God has worked that work in the heart of people. But I'll be very honest with you, it'll never happen till God works the work. There's no stewardship campaign. There's no set of hot messages that you can preach from the pulpit. There's no amount of heart-rending, guilt-trip sending that'll ever produce that kind of giving. When that kind of giving comes, everybody knows it comes from who? God. And then who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And a tremendous sense of responsibility and stewardship on the part of those who lay out the plans of God and who then need to build them according to the specifications that we have. But the people fulfilled their obligation, both in the time of Moses and in the time of Israel, and would believe, as we read in the epistles as we come back to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that in the days of Paul, in the days of the Macedonians, the days of the Achaeans, that they purposed in their heart to do something that was bountiful and generous, giving with liberality, and they did it out of a deep love for Jesus Christ. Well, giving's to be done generously and not grudgingly. Principle number 10. Paul moves at that point in the text, as we move from 9:1 to 5 to 9:6 to 15, the final major section of chapters 8 and 9, he moves to give them some final instructions on grace giving, just in case they hadn't gotten the message up to now and needed some final helpful hints on how to do it, what to do. And he gives them four final hints, which we'll label principles 11, 12, 13, and 14. And we pick up number 11 in verse 6 of chapter 9.
Paul gives them a very simple illustration from nature in verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now, you don't have to have been raised on a farm to catch the thrust of that, do you? If you plant seeds normally, sometime later there'll be a harvest. If you don't plant seeds, there won't be a harvest. And that's all he's saying. They lived in a basically agrarian agricultural economy, although they lived in a major metropolitan center in the city of Corinth. They understood what it meant to plant, to raise their own food, and what it meant to harvest. You don't plant any seeds, no harvest, and you go hungry. And so you plant, you get a harvest, and it meets your needs. And what Paul is telling them is don't expect a spiritual harvest of ministry unless there has first been a sowing of those things that are needed for that ministry to take place. And in this context, it's obviously money. Until you invest money in people's lives and sow it, there will not be a great, great harvest over here. Now, undoubtedly, in the mind of Paul, and Paul was hoping to conjure up in the mind of the Corinthians, were scriptures that came before Paul's writing in the Corinthian epistles. And I'll turn back. You stay where you are, and I'll move back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. It says basically the same thing. It says in verse 24 that there's one who scatters, and talking about the broadcasting or the sowing of seed, yet increases all the more. And that is because they've scattered the seeds, there's a harvest, and they gather from that harvest. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. And that is, if something's not sown, you're going to continue to remain in want because it's not going to multiply itself. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Basic principle. Don't expect a harvest until you plant. Don't expect a harvest until you plant. Now, there's a bad, bad teaching going around America today, and I want to make sure that you do not fall into it. And it says this. It says this. Plant your seed faith, or plant your seed money, and God will make you rich. That's blasphemy against God. That's blasphemy against God. That's saying, God, I'll give you a little because I need a lot. And you know, God doesn't need anything because it's all His. We've seen that earlier. Read Psalm 24. Read Psalm 50. It's all His. He created it. He doesn't need it. He's only loaned it to us. And so to say, God, I'm going to give you a little so you'll give me a lot is just a blaspheme, God. You know, when we were getting ready to leave the Navy, leave a profession, and leave behind all of the material things that come with that, and kind of, really wondering, is this the right thing to do? Everybody thought I'd lost all my marbles at that point in my life because I was giving up everything to, you know, go into ministry. And what hope is there in the ministry, right? Financially, that's the way most people think. And our little family came across Matthew 6:33 as brand new Christians. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these things will be added unto you. And in the context, the things are clothing and food, the basic necessities of life. And I really thought that through for a long time. Boy, does that mean if I seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, I'm going to live in a better house than I'm now living in, and drive a better car and have better clothes and all the rest of this? Is that what it's talking about? No, not talking about that at all. It says, seek ye first God and His glory and His cause, and then let God decide what your needs are. And then God will meet them. And one of the great confusions we have in America, because we are so blessed, is we get our needs and our wants confused. We assume that the abundant grace of God that we enjoy in our own mind, relatively speaking, is bare necessity, when we in America live at the top of the heap in terms of the rest of the world that lives today and the rest of the world that's lived in time of history. No, we don't give to bribe God. We don't give to bribe God. We don't give to God so that we might satisfy our self-consumptive materialism that plagues America. But we give to God because He's given to us. And we give to God that He might do with whatever He wants to. I mean, you might give God $1 million and be reduced from a Cadillac to a bicycle in your transportation. And that would be fantastic if that's God's will for your life. that that's God's will for your life. And so I want to make sure we understand the principle that we've got to sow in order to reap a harvest is understood in a spiritual sense. While we're sowing dollars in a material sense, the harvest we want to reap is spiritual, not necessarily material. And while we're sowing our dollars, no, God's dollars, if we understand they're God's dollars, then who gets the return? It's not us, it's God. It's God. That his kingdom might be advanced and that his church might be built according to the plans of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted the church to understand that. And it's important that we understand it, that it's God's money, we invest it in God's work, that God's work might flourish according to the blueprint that he's given us in the Word of God. Well, let's move to number 12 at verse 7. Paul continues on and he just flows right along. And he says this, "Let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for it's God who loves a cheerful giver." Now what he's saying, it's kind of a backhanded admonition. Paul's saying, I know you've waited a year, and I'm not quite sure why you've waited for 1 year. But I just want to make sure that you haven't got your hand in your pocket and it's too tightly wrapped around your money and you can't seem to let go. You know, it's almost like the kid that put his hand in the candy jar and got his hand so full of candy because he wanted so much when he tried to extract it, it wouldn't come out through the opening. And I think Paul thinks that might be true of the Corinthians. They've got their hands so wrapped around this big wad of money in their pocket that they can't get it out, and all of a sudden it's become a very painful experience. And so Paul reminds them. He says, God doesn't want giving to be painful. God doesn't want giving to be a drag. He doesn't want giving to be a drudgery. It's not to be the low point in our relationship with God. It's not to send people on guilt trips. But rather, as we purpose to do in our heart, are we to be a willing, internally generated willing giver. Not someone who's under compulsion. Not someone who's driven by some outside exhortation. And neither is it to be done grudgingly, but it's to be done freely. It's to be done in a way that we read not too long ago in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9. It's the time of David, some almost 500 years later than the time of Moses and the nation of Israel, and they're in the land. David's building now the temple, and they gave the same plea for the people to come and give, and it says in verse 9 that the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly. For they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. I recently read this story, and it moved me. It's a story of a missionary in India, and in India he was looking at some of the Hindu shrines and temples. Maybe you've seen some of the Eastern temples here in America, but they're very lavishly done. There's overlaid gold and silver and jewels and gems. And I mean, there are just millions of dollars tied up in a building that does nothing more than display all the metal and gems. Nothing else happens there. It's deader than a doornail because they're worshiping non-existent gods there. But they put all this money into it. And a missionary was looking at all of that and just couldn't believe himself. And there was an Indian there, and he asked him, he says, how much did all of this cost? My goodness. And the Indian responded, cost? Well, we never count the cost when it's for our gods. Isn't that an amazing statement? Cost? We don't ask about money when it's for our gods because nothing's too good for the gods. And I thought about that. For all of those dead, false idols and demons that they worship, nothing's too good. How much more should it be for you and me who know and love the living Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised from the grave and promised to come back, but in the meantime, we were to build the church and finish the work he began. My, oh my, that convicted me. My goodness. Cost? What cost? Giving to God so generously and so abundantly and so cheerfully. You know, my real prayer is for us as a family, in our worship service, that the highlight of our worship service, this is an awful lot for a preacher to give up, but I really say this with sincerity because the Bible teaches it ought to be that way. I would pray that the high point, the most joyous point in our worship service would be when the collection was taken. That there would be smiles
ear to ear, upturned mouths on everybody's face as we think about what we're doing, as the plate goes by, and the reason we do the music we do is not so much for entertainment, but just to kind of provide a setting that you can think about the Lord, and you can think about giving to Him, and even pray as you give. Just individually offer that as the little plate goes by. And, you know, however, there's a lot of ways to do it. You can run bags like we do, or plates, or take it as you go out. Or I preached in churches where everybody at a certain time in the service got up and they paraded up to the front. And there were two guys holding a plate, and everybody got in lines, and they went around, and everybody had to come up and drop their money in, and they went back. There are a lot of ways to do it. But point is, it's the attitude. It's the reason for which we're giving. It's our response to God in the worship service, which is really what our whole worship service is designed around. It's to worship God. It's to give to Him our praise and adoration, and then receive from Him a word that'll impact our life and change our lives. So Paul says, give cheerfully. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give under compulsion, but give as you purposed in your heart. We find a 13th principle in verses 8 to 11. Paul says this, and I love verse 8. He said, it's God who's able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And that, I mean, there's so many alls in there. It's a very superlative type statement. God, who's the all in all, is able, and He's all able in His sovereignty, to make all grace abound to you, that in time, always, that in need, having all sufficiency in all circumstances, that is, in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You know what he's saying? He's saying there'll never be an experience in your life or mine when God wants us to do a good deed that God won't provide whatever it is we need to do to be a part of that good deed. You understand what that means? That means if you've got a little, then God wants you to give proportionate to the little you've got. If you've got a lot, God would have you give proportionate to the lot that you've got. But God's never going to ask you to give more than you've got, or more that God intends to give to you, whether you've already got it or you give, and God fills the pot up. Again, tremendous statement. And he supports it in verse 9 from the Old Testament, quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9. For he who scattered abroad, he scattered abroad, and he gave to the poor, and his righteousness abides forever. God said, I looked around, and I saw those that were in need, and so I gave to them. And that's the pattern then that God wants us to follow that we've already seen earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verses 13 to 15, where he says, some of you have a lot, some of you have little, and I've given a lot to those people so that they can distribute it to those that don't have enough, because it says in Proverbs 22:2 that God made both the rich and the poor. If you're poor, God made you that way in one very real sense. Now, there might be some human implications. If you haven't worked in the last 5 years, there might be a reason for some of that. But in the main, if you're doing all that you can, humanly speaking, then your financial situation's in the hand of God. And those that have a lot of money, and there's people who have a lot of money haven't worked a day in their life because God gave it to them through an inheritance or through other means. But it came from God. And God then says it's to be redistributed in the family through people. We see that over and over and over again. God will supply. Watch what it says in verse 10 as he moves on to verse 11 then. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And what he seems to be saying, if I understand what supply and multiply mean, he's saying that as we give, as we recognize in our own heart it came from God, we want to give to God for the glory of God, and as we give, then God's going to give us more for the purpose of what? Not to spend it on us, but to continue to do with it what we've been doing before. If we're faithful with a little, said Jesus, then God will entrust us with a little bit more. It's a great paradox. If you want to get to the top, you go where? The bottom. If you want to be the Lord, you become servant. If you want a lot, ask for a little and show that you're trustworthy, and then God will progressively add to what it is that you have. And so if there are many of us, I'm sure, say, well, I hardly have enough to make any difference. That's not true at all. It's not true at all. And the issue is not whether it makes any difference in the church. The real issue is whether it makes any difference in your own life with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the widow gave just two mites, but she gave all that she had. The Pharisees came along, the fat cats of the day, the religious leaders, and were tossing in $1,000 bills. No comparison in absolute amount, but who got commended? Well, the widow, because she gave all that she had, because her heart was right with God. God will supply. Look at verse 11. So that the result is that you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. You know, I just believe if we have it in our heart to give, and it's really within the framework of God's will, God's going to give to us so that we can give. And I think we're going to see God move in our lives in very unusual, supernatural kind of ways. I'll never forget as a seminary student, first-year seminary student, and boy, are they poor. We need to pray for our SIM students and maybe find out how they're living, and we maybe need to plug in somewhere along the line. But I'll never forget living, and I think we lived on about $400 a month, and you know, I had peanut butter and tuna fish. That was our diet. And we thought it was T-bone steak. We loved it. We were right in the center of God's will. Never been happier in our life. We've never had happier days than seminary days. Probably never had less money than seminary days. And my dear wife was driving down the street one day, saw a guy crawling across the road, and stopped to see if he had an alcohol problem or other kind of problem. It turned out he fell out of a tree, broke his leg. She put him in the car, took him to the hospital, and he got his leg all patched up, and we forgot all about it. And about 2 weeks later, we got a letter from some friends in the Philippines. The fellow was a naval officer, and B had led his wife to the Lord on the telephone. And they were out, and they couldn't find any Christian books. She didn't have a Bible, and she wrote this letter, and it was in B's heart to buy this gal a Bible. So she came to me and said, "Dick, let's buy a Bible." Dick opens up his pocketbook, and he just bought the last of the tuna fish, and there's nothing there. And so we just prayed, "Lord, could you send us some money to buy a Bible for these dear people? They need the Bible, and they need to grow in their faith." And you know, 2 weeks later, we were praying the prayer and didn't have the money. 2 weeks later, we got a letter of thank you. We hadn't heard from this guy that broke his leg and had totally forgotten about him. And 2 weeks later, we got a little letter in the mail, said, "Thanks for picking me up and tell us." And in there was a check for $10. I believe God wants to work that way. You know, and $10, what's $10? Well, $10 would have been as much as $10 million given the same situation. And we need to maybe really stretch ourselves, really open up our heart and ask God, "What do you want me to give?" And then, "Lord, if that's what you want me to give, then it's your responsibility to get it to me so I can give it." Instead of asking, "What have I got?" and then deciding, "What am I going to give?" That'd be a novel way to approach it. It's kind of a radical way to approach it. And I know the tension as a husband and a father with two teenagers and the money crunch and all the rest to sit back and ask those kind of questions. But I just believe God's going to honor it. That's what Paul's talking about in the text. "You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving unto God." You know, that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, as he wrote to the Philippians from jail. He says that, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And then the real key is to decide what God's will is so that we aren't presumptuous in demanding so much money to supply God's will, and yet at the same time make sure we're not holding back and not being penny-pinching in a spiritual sense, tightwad in our giving. And that's the tension that God puts us in, and only prayer brings that together so we can see God's will. God can move in our heart to freely and cheerfully and give as God would have us to give, and God will supply. Maybe put "will" in a little poem I read not long ago. It says this: "It was a dime he laid in the plate with downcast eye, and he did not look up again for quite some time. With brown eyes, sad, ashamed, he glanced at the folks about him and hoped nobody had noticed 'twas all he had. But far above, many eyes had seen the tender sacrifice, made an entry in a book, and smiled in love." It's God who looks down from heaven, not man who looks out or over. And it's God who one day will evaluate what we've given, what we've done with what he's got to give to.
to us. There's one more principle in the text. I want you to see that and then kind of wrap it up in a most practical way. And I was so thrilled as I studied the Word of God to come to verses 12 to 15 and see the genius and the beginning and the end of this portion of Scripture in chapters 8 and 9, and to put a true spiritual focus, a true spiritual perspective on what giving means in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Watch what he says. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God, what he's just said at the end of verse 11. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they'll glorify God for your obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And you know, it's come full circle. What began in chapter 8, verse 1, with the grace of God which had been given in the churches of Macedonia, God prompted, responded to in a faithful way by the Christians of Macedonia and Achaia, ultimately ended up with not only blessing to the person who gave, but the person who received horizontally, but ultimately ended up in true worship, the sacrifice of thanksgiving vertically being given unto God. And that's the end of giving. We give because it's been God prompted. And in so obeying, God is honored and glorified with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I hope we understand that the ultimate end of giving is not what's done in the horizontal. It's not what's done here on the earth. But ultimately, it's vertical. And what's done is an act of worship and the praise to God. I just love verses 12 to 15. You know, so much was given to the giver was just a great sense of joy in verses 12, 13, and 14. Just the fully supplying of the needs of the saints and obedience and prayer that came out of the surpassing grace of God that worked in the hearts of the Macedonians and the Achaeans. And it reminded me of what Jesus said. Paul described it in Acts 20, verse 35. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I hope you've experienced that. I hope you know the emotion, which is beyond words, of the joy it is to give to meet a need. And maybe even know you didn't get to do something because of it. But to know you've pleased God, that blessedness that comes with that kind of an open heart. It's that Paul speaks of here. It's that Paul speaks of again in Philippians chapter 4. Tremendous text. Paul says this, the Macedonians in the city of Philippi would have been up in Macedonia to the north of Corinth, had on more than one occasion shared with Paul, and Paul's writing and he's thanking and talking about it, but he wants to make sure that they understand that his motives are pure. And he says in Philippians 4:17, not that I seek the gift itself. Because Paul said, I knew how to be happy when I've got a lot, and I know how to be happy when I don't have anything. And so he's saying, it's not for my sake that I'm so thrilled that you've given. It's not for the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul says that when you give, you're going to get something in return. And it's not necessarily money, but it's that deep, abiding sense that I've pleased and I've honored God. There's no more gratifying sense of peace and completeness than to know that I've offered myself and what God has given me for God to use by faith, and to have that overwhelming sense of joy that God is saying, well done from heaven. Well done. It's exactly what I wanted you to do. And that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand, that they're going to be blessed. The giver was going to be blessed. The receiver was going to be blessed because they supplied the needs of the saints, it says in verse 12, so much so that they fully supplied and it was overflowing. God was blessed. Verse 11 says that it produced thanksgiving to God. Verse 12 says that there were many thanksgivings given unto God. Verse 13 says that God will be glorified because of your
obedience. And then Paul himself, even the fourth party, he wasn't the giver, he wasn't the receiver, he wasn't God, but even the fourth party who was exhorting those to give, he says in verse 15, as he worships God with a great prayer of thanksgiving, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You know, one of the real hearts of worship and true worship is in giving. And I want to show you what I mean. I want to show you a little of the dynamic of the pathos of that and invite you to turn back with me for a minute to the book of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 for just a minute as we draw it all to a conclusion. Luke chapter 19 verse 1. The setting is Jericho, down the mountain from Jerusalem in the city of palms, a city that had a long history. Had been the city in which the walls of Jericho had fallen down in the days of Joshua, is now some 1,300 plus years later in the life of our Lord in his earthly ministry. And it says that he, Christ, entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was very rich. And tax gatherers were a greedy lot. They were the greatest thieves of the day. They charged tax upon tax upon tax upon tax, and they lined their pocket and were hated by the Jews because the Romans normally let a Jew be the tax collector of the day. And so their fellow countrymen, the Jews, just, you know, hated them with a holy passion because, one, they were serving the Romans, not the Jewish cause, and two, because they were making money off their fellow countrymen. He was a despised man in the community. But it says, verse 3, that he was trying to see who Jesus was. Apparently had heard about Jesus, but had never seen him. But he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. You know, like a kid at the parade jumping up and down, four rows back of people trying to see this one that's going down. And so he ran on ahead. He climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he, Christ, was about to pass through that way. You got the picture? Just an awful sinner. Guy had robbed people blind. But Jesus was passing through, and he wanted to see Jesus. And so he climbs up the tree. Watch what happens as it flows through in verse 5. It says, Jesus came to the place, and that place would be the place where the sycamore tree was, that Zacchaeus was up looking down. And so Jesus looked up and said to him, now he never met him before, never had a conversation. He looks up and he calls him by name. He says, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Can you imagine the scenario? I mean, here is Zacchaeus, a despised man in the community, looking down into the face of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, who knows him by name, says, come down, I want to spend some time with you. You've got something I need. Good grief. Probably blew Zacchaeus right out of his socks, right? I mean, he wasn't expecting that. All he wanted was a glimpse. God, who had everything to give, Zacchaeus, who needed it all and more. And Jesus said, come on down and let's go to your house. You've got something that I need. Now watch what happens to Zacchaeus, verse 6. It said that he hurried and he came down. And look at what it says at the end of verse 6. He received him gladly. And I think we're going to discover that received him gladly had more than social implications. It had spiritual implications, because in a moment of time, seeing the glory of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, Zacchaeus saw the awfulness of his sin, but the openness and receptivity of the Savior. And in that moment, coming down to greet Jesus Christ, I believe he gave his heart to Christ. He confessed in his own heart that he was a sinner and needed a Savior, and saw in Christ the only one that could save him from his sins. The Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the world. So when all of that had happened, when they saw it, the crowd, as they kind of watched this thing unfold just in a matter of seconds, they began to grumble, saying, he's gone to the guest of a man who's a sinner. I mean, what's this, the Savior? The God-man, the one who's perfect, is going to the house of a sinner. Strange. No, not strange at all. Christ didn't come to save those that were perfect, because there were none on the earth that were perfect. He came to save sinners, all of us. And so it's not surprising he went to the house of a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped. Zacchaeus has received Christ gladly. He listens to the grumbling. Verse 8, he stopped and watched his response. Newly saved, newly redeemed, right with the Savior, brand new, seconds old. And he says, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much.
What was his first act of worship? What was his first act of adoration? How did he respond? He said, Lord, what I've got, I want to give to the poor. I've got a lot, and I want to give to those that don't have anything. And Lord, I acknowledge that what I did was wrong. I defrauded. And therefore, I'll not give them back what I defrauded. I'll not give them double. I'll not give them triple. I'll give what? I'll give four times. Far more than he would have had to have done. That's true worship. An acknowledgement of who God is and who I am. And why Christ, who was rich, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, which forever is the example of how we live our lives with our time and our talents and our treasures and all of it. Glorious day for Zacchaeus, right? And all he did was worship God. He just bowed down in humble, utter submission and says, Lord, I give it all. I give it all. I hope you took time this week to sit down with your family and do some of the things we suggested last week. We're going to talk about those in just a minute. But we did that. We sat down Monday night with our family around the dinner table, and I posed a question to us as a family. And that was, if God gave us $100 and he said it's for food and it's for ministry, how would you spend it? Well, my kids had a lot of questions. You know, they wanted to get all the details. Now, is that $100 just for tonight's meal? Or is it for the whole month? And who are the missionaries? And what country do they live in? And what other income do they get? I mean, just everybody wanted to know what's all the details. And I purposely didn't give them all the details because I just wanted to see where their heart was. Now, what would we do with that $100? Well, we thought, well, maybe we'll figure out what we need on a pretty strict budget to eat three meals a day, 7 days a week. And we'll shop at the discount market, Lucky or whatever it is. And whatever is left over then goes to the missionaries. And then we probed, did we give up anything? And the answer is basically no, three times a day, 7 days a week, and food's basically food. And quite frankly, nobody around our table was ready to die of starvation. So then we entered into the next part of it, and that is, what if we gave up something? Maybe we gave up eating a day, or maybe we gave up eating a meal a day. Would we have more to give to the missionaries as an act of worship to God and a way to allow the grace of God to surge and flow through us? And we didn't come to any final conclusions, but it was a tremendously stimulating time for us as a family, father and dad and kids and wife and mother, just to think through, what are we doing with what we've got, and is it really in harmony with what God wants us to do? Many of you have responded as we've taught the Word of God over the months that some of the things that have been most helpful have come kind of towards the end of the message, where we've kind of wrapped it up and given you some practical steps to take, kind of put shoe leather to our theology. We did that last week, but I want to look at it just briefly again. And it's on your outline. It's on the back of your sermon notes, and it's entitled A Personal Strategy for Grace Giving. If all of these principles are true, and if it's in our heart individually as people, as families, to be right before God and to do the things that God wants us to do, how can we do it? And I just want to just look through it one more time. Some of you weren't here last week, and some of you were here and didn't hear me, and some of you were here and heard me but didn't believe me, and some of you were here and heard me and believed me but didn't do anything about it. And some of us were here and heard me and believed me and did something about it, but we still need to do more, so it's for everybody. Just a very practical approach to giving. And it all begins with backing away from life and taking an inventory and asking, what has God given me? I mean, just put it all in there. House, property, clothes, whatever God's given. What are my assets? And in recognizing that they're mine, recognize that they're on loan from God, for everything is God's. And knowing that, then secondly, acknowledging before God and accepting the fact that we now are stewards who one day will have to give a reckoning, an account to God for what we did with His stuff that He let us use while we were here in the world that He created. And all of that then would lead to step number three, and in so doing, just pray for God's guidance, God's grace, God's will in administering those riches, so that when the paychecks come in, you know, we don't say, great, here it is, and spend it for our needs or whatever, and then back away and say, now that I've got this little bit left over, what does God want me to do with it? But start with the lump sum, whatever the lump sum is, however it comes in, and asking the question, what does God want me to do with it? What's God's plan for the money that he's given to me? And then when you've got a plan and you're working through it, periodically come back, and it's the fourth little step I've done, and honestly evaluate, and if your parents do it with your kids, because they'll be amazingly honest with you, would God describe our giving as poor, fair, good, generous, incredibly liberal? You know, where would we be? Where do we need to move as we grow and as we progress in the grace of God? And then number five, and it's most important we understand what I've said in verse 5, make sure that your giving, your bountiful giving, goes first to the place where you worship, your family, your church home, wherever it is. If you're visitors, then that's where you need to give your money. If you're part of our family, then it's into here that the money initially needs to be given. And that's the principle that Paul developed in the book of Galatians. Let me just read it for you. It's Galatians 6:6. It says this, let the one who's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. In this case, he's talking about the itinerant preachers, the apostles that were going about. But as the church has developed and the itinerant ministry ended, by application, it's where you come to receive the Word of God, where you grow in the Word of God, where your spiritual needs are met, then that's where the money is to go. And that doesn't say that if you go to Grace Brethren Church, you're not supposed to give money anyplace else. That, don't misunderstand me. But it does say that your generous, bountiful giving ought to first be here to do what God's doing here. And then if you've been generously gracious, then beyond that, there are other ministries. But take the rifle approach to your giving first before you use the shotgun ministry, because I'll guarantee you the accountability level here is much higher than it'll be any place outside of here that you can give. The point being, if there's any wrongdoings, you're going to catch it a lot quicker and redeem the money than just sending it off to some place that's got some kind of big organization. You dump it in an envelope and away it goes. And then lastly, and this is most important, and we need to continue to do this as a family, just to ask God to make grace giving a joyous habit in our lives. Lord, make grace giving a habit, a regular habit, something I do by reaction and by instinct because it's the right thing to do. Right thing to do. Well, I trust that we as a family will pray through this. We know it's God's will because it came out of His Word, and that's not debatable. The only issue is will our will be conformed to the will of God? Will we submit to the authority of God that He's given to us in His Word? I close with this true story. It's of a man named John Wanamaker. Maybe some of you know the history of John Wanamaker, very successful businessman, entrepreneur in America. There was a department store in Philadelphia that had his name on it, very big, spectacular department store. And he was a man who knew Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he gave large sums of money, particularly to missions, had a real heart for missions outside of America. And he'd given a large amount to the country of China for a chapel to be built where there was no place for the people to meet. And he had a burden to go there and see the chapel and see that it was done like he wanted done, that the thing was built. They didn't use the money for something else. And so he went to China, and as they were going to that chapel, he was going down a crude road. And he looked out into the field, and he saw a sight he couldn't believe. And it was an old man plowing, and attached to the plow was one oxen and one young man. They don't plow with young men in China normally. And it caught his sight, and he looked, and he asked his guide. He said, "What in the world is this? I've never seen this before." And they explained to him that they used the money that he had sent for the chapel, and they built it, and after all the money was expended, they wanted to put a cross on top of that chapel so it could be seen for miles around. And those that didn't know Christ would forever be reminded of the cross, and people would know where the cross was, that they might come to the foot of the cross and there meet the Savior. But there was no money. It was a poor community. The money was gone. They built the building, and so they prayed about it. And one day, this young man who's hitched to the plow woke up, and he said, "Dad, I've got a plan." He said, "You sell that oxen, and you put the cross on top of the chapel, and I'll take the oxen's place. I'll take the oxen's place." You know what Wanamaker's response to that was? Here was his prayer. "Lord, let me be hitched to a plow so that I may know the joy of sacrificial giving, that I
that we may know the joy of sacrificial giving. Let's pray together. Father, you work in different ways in people's lives in different times. But I do pray for all of us that we might, as that young man did, know the joy of sacrificial giving. That we each might be individually prompted by your Spirit to give as you would have us give. And with that, find that supreme inner peace and satisfaction that we're pleasing to you. And yet, as we speak about money, for those of you that have come without the Savior, money's not the issue in your life, but it's spiritual riches. It's the spiritual riches that have been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those riches that came through his death, he's not selling them. He's not asking you to work for them. As a matter of fact, there's nothing you could do to buy it. But rather, he wants you to receive the free gift because he so sacrificially gave of his Son that those who believe on him might inherit eternal life and might not eternally perish. And if you've come without Jesus Christ, I pray this morning that you'd leave with him in your heart. You've received him by faith as God, the God-man. He died for you. He arose from the grave. He broke the chains of death that you also might have that experience. And Father, do that good work in our heart, that work that's done by the Spirit of God, so that when it's done, everybody knows who did it, everybody knows why it was done, and in that, the greatest amount of glory can be focused upon you. Be pleased to do that. We pray for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.